16th chapter of the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 14. Hear now the word of God. As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I love, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." So each of us shall give account of himself to God. Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. It is right not to eat meat, or drink wine, or do anything that makes your brother stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. But he who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. May the Lord bless to our hearts this reading of his holy word. I suppose that a great many different things could come to mind depending upon one's tradition and the particular part of the faith that one is thinking about at a given time. Many things central to our faith are admitted to be central to the faith of the whole church. But when we sing that hymn, of course, we recognize that it was written with a special reference to the Protestant Reformation. So Protestantism in particular and its distinctives are certainly in view in that hymn. Then again, when we sing a hymn like that, we sing not only as Protestants, but we sing as Presbyterians, as Reformed persons. And so our particular identification is with that body of truth known as the Reformed faith, and those who have gone before us in developing it and in adhering to it and defending it from its foes. So we mean, I suppose, in particular, when we sing that hymn, the Reformed faith. Now, there are a great many things that one might talk about that are special emphases of the Reformed faith. Predestination, and perseverance and particular redemption and many other things. But of course, the very root and basis of all of that is the Presbyterian and Reformed emphasis on the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Christ. As Paul put it in the passage that we read, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living." Christ is Lord, and it is the working out of the implications of that statement that has produced what we know as the Reformed faith. When we think back to our national heritage and to those who came to this country from across the seas, one of the particular emphases that comes to mind is liberty of worship. We acknowledge that our Pilgrim Fathers were seeking liberty. And that liberty had a particular definition. They wanted to be able to find a place where they were at liberty to worship and serve God as they understood God to require them to worship. You see, the problem was that everywhere they went, there were people who were in positions of power and able to influence the state, particularly where there are state-established churches, wherein particular ways of worshiping God were employed. Now, Presbyterians have never seen their way clear to worship God in any manner whatsoever. It's a basic principle of Reformed faith that God himself appoints the ways that men may worship him. He tells us what is acceptable worship and what is not. This goes back to the Old Testament. You'll find the roots of it in the 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus, where Nadab and Abihu were slain at the gate of the temple because they went in to worship God with the use of strange fire which God had not appointed. That is, they used in the worship of God something which God had not himself appointed to use and which was therefore unacceptable to him. Now, the working out of that principle meant that our fathers and forefathers could not worship God in the modes acceptable in their respective countries because there were elements in the worship of those various churches which they saw as not being ordained of God. Of course, this is a great impediment in our own day as well, when one looks around and sees a great variety of things being done in the name of the worship of God, which God has never appointed to be used in his worship. All kinds of innovative services, all kinds of newfangled things that go on in worship, some are acceptable to God. Others were never appointed by God and may not be used in his worship. Therefore, and for, of course, a great many other reasons as well, our fathers and forefathers sought a new land. But the liberty that they sought was liberty of a particular kind. They had no such idea that they were justified to cast off the form of worship that they were brought up under. They had no such idea that they were justified to rebel against the authority of their civil government for any reason whatsoever. They recognized that the church does have legitimate authority, and that the civil government has legitimate authority, and that Christians are bound to obey them as they exercise their legitimate authority in rightful ways. They did not have any such idea as that which is prevalent today, namely that a man may do anything he likes as long as he doesn't hurt somebody else. That is a purely humanistic notion. They had no such idea of liberty as that. The liberty that they sought was the liberty to obey God. And all of their liberty was founded upon the idea that men are responsible to God for all that they do. That God is the living judge of all men, and all men are answerable to him. And in particular, Christians are obliged scrupulously to obey everything which God has said. That also is found in the chapter that we have just read and is the basis of what we call Christian liberty. Each of us shall give account of himself to God. The very fact that this is true means that we must live in as much forbearance with others with whom we disagree as possible. Who are you to judge another man's servant, he says earlier. Each servant must give account to his master. But at the same time, it makes each person responsible to God for the way he lives, for what he does, and what he does not do. Now I say, the liberty which our fathers sought was the liberty to obey God as they understood God to require them to live and to worship. It was not liberty to do what they wanted to do. Christian liberty is liberty of conscience. Now, as I have gone about the church in recent years, and this subject has come up in different connections, it's been surprising to me how many good Presbyterians recognize that it's an essential part of the Reformed faith that all Presbyterians have liberty of conscience, and at the same time do not understand what conscience is. The vast majority of people that I have spoken to think that conscience is the same thing as conviction. That if one has a strong opinion about something or another, that that is the same thing as conscience. And that if you have a strong opinion about a matter, then you are justified in following that strong opinion. But of course, that is not what we mean when we talk about conscience. It gets back to this matter of personal responsibility to God and the nature of what sin is. Sin, the scripture says, is any transgression of the law of God. And we are all accountable to God, who is the only just lawgiver, to obey his laws. That makes us personally accountable to God. Now you see, if God is the ultimate source of authority, if he is the one we are ultimately accountable to, where does our accountability to other structures and authorities lie? The Church of Rome has always maintained that its adherents were bound to give it unquestioned and even blind obedience. That it was not necessary for any good member of that church to understand the requirements of Scripture or the reasons for a particular law, but sufficient to say that because the church requires it, you must do it. In the Reformed faith, that is utterly and explicitly rejected. We understand that each man is personally, each man, and in case there's any doubt about my use of language, each woman and each child is personally accountable to God for their understanding of his requirements and for their obedience to them. Perhaps I should read at this point one paragraph from chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which defines the Reformed understanding of the question of conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it in matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines, or to obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. You You see, the argument was, it's not possible to require blind obedience of responsible agents. As long as we are responsible to God, we are responsible to understand what He has said. And understanding what He has said, we are responsible to do it. Understanding is a basic part of conscience. We may have a faulty understanding, in which case our conscience will be misinformed. We may have a true understanding, in which case our conscience will be a true and reliable guide. What the conscience does is it takes the standard, it takes the understanding of a requirement of God, and it applies it to my actual behavior or inclination or planned behavior. And it says, either this thing that you are planning to do is in fact in accordance with standard as you understand it, or you had better watch out and not do it because you are going to do something which is against the law of God as you understand it. Now, the question at this point perhaps arises, is it a sin to do something which is not a sin in itself if you think that thing is a sin? In other words, what about the cases when our conscience is misinformed? It may be that you were raised in an era when playing cards or going to the movies or wearing lipstick was a bad thing, and you thought God forbade people to do that, especially Christian people, and so you couldn't do that, any of those things. Now, what if you did them anyway? Would you be sinning against God, even though those things are not sins against God? There's no commandment in Scripture that can be surely shown to forbid any of those things. Let's assume that as well. Now, would you be sinning against God? The answer, of course, is yes, you would. You would not be sinning against God in the thing that you did, but you would be sinning against God in your motive for doing it. Because your motive would be one of rebellion against God. You understand God has said, don't do that thing, and you said, I'm going to do that thing anyway. And therefore, you would be a rebel against God. Therefore, the Presbyterian understanding of conscience was simply this, that we are all accountable to God. And so we must always do those things that Scripture can be shown to plainly require us to do. And even in the case of a misunderstanding of Scripture, as long as we think that God requires us to do it or not to do it, we should follow our conscience. Even Luther said it is neither right nor proper to act against conscience. Now, to apply that just briefly to the situation in our denomination today. In 1978 at the General Assembly, an overture was voted on called Overture A. Overture A was sent down to the presbyteries, was approved and received back to the General Assembly, and became the law of the church. 1979. Overture A has not been tested, as far as I know, in any of the courts in our church. I do not know of anybody who's going out asking whether or not it is being obeyed in the local churches, because there is no pressure group behind its enforcement, so far as I know, but it is the law of the church. And what it apparently says is this, that in every Presbyterian church, whenever the Lord's Supper is served, all baptized children, presumed to be under instruction toward church membership of some sort or other, should be invited to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, a great many people have difficulty with that invitation, and you have never heard it in this church. We have difficulty with that invitation for several reasons. But the basic one is that we understand it to fly utterly in the face of the plain teaching of Scripture everywhere, and especially in the New Testament, and in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In that chapter, we have the case of a church which was observing the Lord's Supper, but in which many people were taking of it profanely. Now, apparently what was going on was they were having a party or a feast, and they were having the Lord's Supper, and some people were too drunk to stand up. And so when they took the Lord's Supper, they didn't know what they were doing. And the apostles said that people who don't know what they're doing when they take the Lord's Supper, who do not take it appropriately, and who do not receive it discerning the true nature of what they are doing, incur the wrath of the living God. And so the very way in which the Lord's Supper is observed can bring the wrath of God upon those who partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, it becomes evident in a study of the passage that at least two things are required for a proper reception of the Lord's Supper. One, of course, is saving faith. The whole exercise of the Lord's Supper is an opportunity for people to renew their faith in Christ, to express their faith, and to receive the elements by faith, so trusting in Christ again. There are three arguments, rationales, for offering the Lord's Supper to persons other than those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ and have been judged to have so by the church and by a public confession. One was briefly espoused by Reformed people at the beginning of our country, and it was a belief that said that the Lord's Supper is a converting ordinance. That is, it was designed to bring baptized people to true and living faith. That prevailed in New England for a short period, but was soon overwhelmed by people like Jonathan Edwards and others, and discarded as an experiment in Reformed theology, but not a true expression of it. And I know no one today in our church who espouses that view. Now, there are two others. One is a presumption that all children have saving faith by virtue of their baptism. That is called baptismal regeneration. They become Christian persons by the application of the water of baptism. And in such case, a case may be made that since they have saving faith, they ought to have access to the Lord's table. Again, this is rarely, if ever, expressed in even the most general terms in the Presbyterian Church. It is expressed sometimes, and sometimes plainly, but our history as being against that notion is so plain that most people will not openly espouse it. There is one other, which is again not openly espoused, but which forms the implicit bedrock of its acceptance today. And that is the notion that God is no discriminator of persons, that he loves everyone equally and children especially, and his grace is given to everyone equally and to children especially, and therefore they ought to receive the Lord's Supper. And this is what we call universalism. Namely, everybody is going to get to heaven one way or another, and those who get to heaven through the church are happier than other folk who don't get to heaven that way. Again, this is seldom expressly stated, but so far as I know, it is the only other grounds for the action which our church has already taken. Now, I've said that faith, according to Scripture, saving faith in Jesus Christ, is indeed utterly required of those who come to the Lord's table, but something else is also required. He says we must be able to discern the Lord's body. We must know what we are doing. Some of those people at Corinth were out of their minds with drink, apparently. They didn't know what was going on, and so they partook profanely and unknowingly. Christianity is a rational religion. It requires the use of the mind. We have to understand it. For conscience to operate, we have to have an understanding of the law of God. To believe in Jesus Christ, we have to have some understanding of who he is and what he has done that we may believe.
And when we come to the Lord's table, we must have an understanding, an ability to discern the reality of what is present there. Now, this doesn't apply just to children. We have had a couple of people in this church and others that I have served who have become utterly senile. We have one that I can think of today from this church. She is in that condition today. Now, if you serve her communion, she has no idea that it's communion. To her, it's just like a child playing dolls would have a tea party. You have a little bread and a little something to drink, and we have friends around. Isn't that nice? If you gave her a dish of ice cream or a ham sandwich or anything else, it would mean the same to her. A box of chocolates or a dish of ice cream might mean more. Her mind is incapable of discerning the true nature of the Lord's Supper. Now, we have been asked by the family to take her communion. We do not do it, because to do it would be to profane the body and blood of Christ and to do her no good whatsoever, an utter, empty, meaningless gesture. For there is no efficacy, there is no grace in the bread and the wine, except as it is received by faith. Now, what I'm saying is this. We must all give account to God for deeds done in the body. And when we come to a place where we can no longer obey a rightful authority, Scripture does not require us to obey. In the Presbyterian Church, there used to be a provision for churches who could no longer obey the law of the church. It simply said that when a church got to that place where it could not in good conscience continue to obey the law of the church, it should withdraw from the church and its name be stricken from the roll of the denomination. But forbearance is also required of us. Not only are we required to have an understanding of what God requires of us and to obey it, not only are we required to put on the whole armor of God, to fight the good fight, and having done all to stand, but we are required to forbear one another in love. To make as much place for brothers and sisters who differ from us as it is possible to do. And that has been the whole object of our church's efforts with regard to the denomination for the last several years. Not that we would ask them always to change their mind or their views on the matters of difference between us, but that our presence in the denomination and the nature of our views as a possible right interpretation of Scripture be legitimized. Alas, we have failed in that endeavor. But that does not give us any right to treat others of our number who may differ for us about particular things as our denomination has treated us. We are to forbear one another in love. The weak are to exist with the strong, and the strong to give up their rights as much as possible in order not to cause the weak to act against their conscience. May God grant us in these days and all those days which are to come understanding to know the will of God and strength to obey it and love to live with one another. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy many mercies poured out upon us in Jesus Christ and renewed and freshened every day. We ask thee by thy grace to pour it out anew and afresh upon us and upon our church, and to renew thy work in our midst, that we may serve thee faithfully and receive thy well done. Thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.